You know, brethren, one of the things that I'm sure all of us are impressed with at times when we are with God's brethren, in amongst people that are similar thinking to us, and we look out across a congregation and we see folks there that have been there for many years. We see others that are newer in the congregation as well, but we see the people who have been there for years and years and years. It's just a wonderful thing to see those who have stayed the course over these so many years. And it's a huge blessing to have them in our congregations. And some of you are them. And it is a great blessing for us to be able to interact with you and to hear your experiences and to understand, you know, the trials and tribulations that you've gone through and how you've come through, how God has brought you through those trials and how you have deepened your commitment and your relationship with Him. You know, loyalty to God's truth is a wonderful thing. And as each year goes by and all of us have the opportunity to deepen our relationship, we have the opportunity to then become those pillars in the church around which the newer people rally. But brethren, is it possible that even those of us who have been in the church for many years might be deceived by a false Christianity? Is it possible? Is it possible? You know, if we look in Mark, the book of Mark, and I should say Mark, sorry. It's got an R in it, but of course, you know, as foreigners, you know, we can't pronounce the R's like you do. So it's M-A-R-K that I'm talking about, the book of Mark, chapter 13. And verse 22 to 23. Talking of the end times, it says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they'll show signs and wonders that they may lead astray, if possible, the elect." If possible, the elect. "But take you heed. Behold, I've told you all things beforehand." So there's a clear implication here that even the very elect could very easily fall into the deception, swallow hook, line, and sinker some of the false teachings that could come in the end time. There's a clear indication that that could happen. But there's also, as it says, "Take heed, I've told you things beforehand." So that's almost the flip side of the coin. There's this enormous danger, there's this risk that the very elect could be deceived. But the flip side of the coin is, "I've told you things beforehand." So it's almost like that is the key to not being deceived, is what are these things that God has told us beforehand? And are they really fresh and crystal clear in our minds? You see, God doesn't want us to be deceived. He doesn't want us to be deceived. He wants us to be mindful of the things that He's told us beforehand so that we are not deceived. In fact, He's even dedicated one specific book in the Bible, Revelation, to show us things beforehand. You know, if you look in Revelation, the first verse of the book, Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is speaking to us through Revelation, which God gave to Him to show His servants. That's the whole purpose of the book, to show his servants even the things that are shortly to come to pass. So if we put these verses together that we've just read, there's a risk that the very elect could be deceived. But God tells us things beforehand, and he's got a whole book here in Revelation that Jesus Christ gives to us to show us what will shortly come to pass. Of course, we know that Revelation on its own is a fascinating book with all sorts of interesting things. It's got dragons, it's got beasts with multiple heads and crowns and images made out of all sorts of different things. It's for the uninitiated to it. If they were to just read it, it wouldn't make any sense at all. But God has given us the truth, and he's given us an understanding and an insight. And he's shown us that the book of Daniel has a huge amount of really important keys to the book of Revelation. We are blessed to have that truth, brethren. We're blessed. And I dare say most of us have had an opportunity, especially when we first came into the church, to really review and get quite in depth into a lot of the information that's contained in Daniel and Revelation and various of the other books in the Bible which deal with the things that are to come, the things that God said he would show us beforehand so that we would not be led astray. But to what extent do we keep our noses in that? To what extent do we really keep our noses in that truth so that we can look at current events and so that we do remain really strong and deeply rooted in God's truth and so that we are not deceived? Because as we continue our slippery slope, which is ever accelerating into the very end of the end times, things are going to become very murky and very deceptive. It's going to be really difficult to discern what's actually going on. It's going to be really difficult. And people with huge pizzazz and I'm looking for the word now, but charisma, there you go. People with huge charisma and pizzazz are going to appear on the world scene and are going to seem like they are just God's gift to humanity. And it's going to take a lot of people into a false direction. And the very elect are also at risk. The Bible clearly says so. You know what's quite interesting about the term, the elect? Very often, I've certainly initially thought about the elect as being something that is, you know, God is electing us. But of late, I've really come to think of it more as a two-way street. You know, we are choosing God's way. What does elect mean? It means to choose. God's choosing us. You know, we want to be called and chosen and faithful, right? Chosen by God, elected by God. But the other side of that is we have to do something. We have to make choices. We have to choose God's way. We have to choose that we are going to be the elect, that we are going to make real to ourselves the things that he has told us beforehand, that we are going to constantly ask for God's help so that we can be on our toes and so that we can see the truth, that we can discern the truth, discern the right way from the wrong way. Because on our own, we can't do it. Satan is the master of deception, brethren. He's the master of deception. And if we think we can just on our own steam stand up to his deception, well, we're going to be deceived. There's no two ways about it. We're going to be deceived. So we have to constantly ask God to help us. You know, as I was going through this and thinking about this topic, it reminded me of an event in my young teenage life in Rhodesia, which is today Zimbabwe, of course. I had just entered high school. My mother had just been called into the church, and my sister and I had started understanding God's truth, and we were excited as anything about it. It was just the most amazing thing. So I was 12, 13 years old, roughly, just starting into high school. And I remember on this particular day, it was at the start of a new school year, we used to call them, master, the master in charge of our class, our teacher, because it was an all-boys school built on the old British public school model. So our form master, as he was called, called us in and said, okay, I want to take the register, you know, the roster, I suppose you would call it, and I want to go through, you know, everyone's names, and I want to collect information like, you know, your birth date and your address and your telephone number and your religion. And, of course, Strauss is down at the end of the alphabet, so, you know, I was sweating bullets by the time it got down towards the end, because I knew that when it came to religion, everyone would kind of look at me like, Worldwide Church of God, what is that? You know, and most of my classmates were Jewish, they wouldn't bother too much about it, but the others who were, you know, Catholics or Protestants would really look at me askance. I knew that was coming. And as we got to it, true enough, I gave him all the information, and the last question, you know, what's your religion? And I said, the Worldwide Church of God. And there's this deathly hush. And he almost made a double take, you know, when I said that, the form master, and he said to me, Derek, I want to see you afterwards. And I thought, oh no, this is the start of persecution. I'm going to get, you know, horrible things are about to happen to me, you know. So after the class was over, I go to him, and, you know, his name was Mr. Bentley. He was really excited. He said, you know, I've just started reading The Plain Truth, the church's publication, and I didn't know that there was anyone, you know, in this part of the world, in this church. It's fantastic. I'm so pleased to meet you. And I was like, thank you, God. I'm not going to be persecuted today. No, this is a good thing. So then a couple of weeks later, again, he calls me in. He said, I need to speak to you. And I thought, uh-oh, maybe he's had a change of heart. Maybe he is going to persecute me now. But he said to me, you know, I've been reading a lot of the books, the booklets that the church has been printing about the United States and British Commonwealth and Middle East and all the things that are going on in the world and history and you know, how history repeats itself. And I've been looking at your academic results, Derek. And, you know, you're really good at all these other subjects. You know, you're good at, you know, you're okay at maths. It's not too bad there, but you're good at English. You're good at, you know, various other things here. But when it comes to history, you're abysmal. You're hardly passing, hardly getting a pass mark. He said, you know, someone who has been given the truth, your marks in history should be right up there. Because history is all about, you know, fulfilled prophecy. And it's going to repeat itself in the future. You should be so excited about that. That should be your best mark. Well, from then on, it was. And I'm really thankful for that pep talk that he gave me. Because it did get my nose back into it. And I started making those associations. And, you know, history and prophecy have always been something fascinating to me. So, you know, it just drove me back when I was thinking about this to that time and how that excitement about history and that excitement about looking at world events and watching and then thinking about what's going to happen. You know, as it said there in Mark, you know, but take you heed, behold, I've told you all things beforehand. We need to get excited. You know, we look at things going on in the world and we can become very fearful about it. We can become the opposite. We can become blasé about it. We can feel like, oh, we've got to switch off the news. It's just too depressing. We're not going to even listen to it. We can have all sorts of reactions to it. But I think that God wants us to get excited. I think God wants us to get excited. One particular aspect that you know, Denise and I started having a look at just recently, because obviously there's so many things that you can look at when it comes to history and current events and prophecy, so many different angles one can take. But one in particular that was interesting to us, that I'd like to share with you, is refreshing our memories again on the true church and the false church and the differences between them. Because in Revelation, it talks about two women. And in many ways, there's this theme that runs through it. It's a tale of two women. The one represents the church. The other represents the false church. And if we really get our noses back into some of those descriptions and some of the key prophecies, and we look at the world today, it really does provide a great opportunity for us to sharpen our perception, to sharpen our discernment, so that as things continue to unfold, we are going to remain strong. Because, brethren, there will be others coming into the church, and they will be looking to us. And if we become deceived, it'll be so easy for them to become deceived too. We have to be strong. We have to watch, and we have to call on God's for God's help. So what I'd like us to do, brethren, is to take some time now just to look at a couple of the key prophecies of these two women. And if you'd like, you could call this sermon A Tale of Two Women. Of course, it's one specific small focus point of prophecies and of Revelation, but it's one that I think is really important for us. Starting in Revelation 12 and verse 1, it says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. So who is this woman? She's got the sun, the moon, 12 stars. You know, as we've seen so many times in prophecy, in other chapters of the book of Revelation and various other parts of the Bible, there are dualities. There are things that happen in history that are key for us to understand in order to interpret who the people are that are being referred to. And so here, if we were to go back to Genesis, in Genesis 37 and verse 9, it gives us a clue. Because we read here about Joseph. Joseph, the righteous son of Jacob. So we think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob became Israel. Israel had all these sons. Joseph was his most favorite son. And Joseph said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars. So again, you get this theme of sun, moon, and stars. What did this dream mean? Who were the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars? Jacob, Joseph's father, understood, because he said his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? The time came when Jacob's family did come and bow down. They didn't know who he was at that stage because they had thought he was dead and gone, or still in slavery. But he was now the ruler under Pharaoh of the most powerful nation at the time. And they had come to Egypt because they were in dire straits and they were bowing down to him. So who is this woman then that's talked of in Revelation 12? She's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars on her head. It's a plain reference to Israel. To Israel, the nation that grew in Egypt, the nation that God delivered and brought to the promised land, the nation from which Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, was to be born. And we know that the Old Covenant and the New Testament have dualities as well, and we know that there is a spiritual Israel as well. And that also plays into this. But Revelation 12, verse 2 says, this woman was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Jesus was born of a woman of Israel called Mary to fulfill a prophecy given to Israel in Isaiah 7, verse 14. It said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, what happened when Jesus was born? Revelation paints the picture for us. Revelation 12 and continuing now in verse 3 and verse 4, it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept up a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So we've got this other dramatic vision here of a dragon suddenly coming on the scenes. We've just left off looking at the woman who's about to give birth, and this dragon arrives. So who is this dragon? We don't have to guess because the Bible explains itself. In verse 9 it says, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So we know that this is Satan. And there was a time when Satan, the adversary, the one who's against God, who had been called Lucifer, rebelled against God and went up to try and take over. And he was cast down together with the angels that followed him. Continuing the story in Revelation about the first woman that we are referring to here, Revelation 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And how did Satan do that? Well, he was trying to kill Jesus after he was born. You remember that the angel came to Joseph and said, get out of here. Just get out. Go to Egypt. Clear out of here because the powers are out to destroy Jesus. Herod was going to go on the rampage and try and destroy all the firstborn. And of course he did, and it was a terrible, terrible event that took place. Satan tried to use Herod to destroy God's plan, to kill Jesus. Revelation 12 and verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So we know that Jesus was protected in Egypt. We know he returned. We know that ultimately he had a ministry and ultimately was crucified. But we also know that ultimately, as it said here, he was snatched up to God's throne. And that he's at God's throne now. Revelation 12 and verse 6, the woman fled to the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days, or as we would say, 1260 days. I think the basically amounts to the same thing, 1260 or 1260. And we know that a day is often a year in prophecy. A day is often a year. And we'll come back to a little bit more on what that means shortly. But, you know, Jesus had told his followers, watch that no one deceives you. Remember, that was in Matthew 24. In fact, let's turn over there. Matthew 24 and verse 4 to 5. Matthew 24, verse 4 to 5, he says, watch that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am Christ, and will deceive many. Will deceive many. They would come in the name of Jesus. They would say that Jesus is the Christ. But they wouldn't be teaching the teachings of Jesus. They wouldn't be teaching the teachings of Jesus. Continuing in verse 9 to 11 in that same chapter, Jesus said, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from faith and will betray and hate one another. Again, we ask the question, brethren, could that happen to us? Could we turn away? Could we betray each other? Is that possible? And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Jesus also told his disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 23, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Flee to another. You know, I was just recently looking at some interesting facts in history about the Spanish Inquisition. The Inquisition, of course, most people, when you think of the Inquisition, you think of the Spanish Inquisition. But there were actually three Inquisitions that were going on. It was all essentially the Church of Europe, the Catholic Church, that was essentially going out and saying anyone who doesn't believe these certain doctrines of the Catholic Church, well, then you're against us, and we're going to need to do something about that. And of course, the something about that was never pleasant. But there was the Spanish Inquisition, there was the Portuguese Inquisition, and then there was the Roman Inquisition. All three of them took place at slightly different times with slightly different impetus. But even if you just look at the Spanish Inquisition and you ask yourself the question, okay, so here's a church which has the label Christian. Torturing people and putting people to death. Creating wars and causing enormous destruction. And even if you don't, you know, even looking broader than the Spanish Inquisition, just looking at wars generally, down through the ages, how many of those wars were fought in the name of Christianity? Is that Christianity the same Christianity as depicted by this woman of Revelation 12? This woman of Revelation 12, how could such a woman be the one behind all of these wars, all of these persecutions, all of this bloodshed? How's that possible? And yet, if you were to go to the general person in the street who's not been given the insight that we've been given, who has not been called by God, and you say to them, what are the origins of the Christian church? Where did Christianity come from? What are they going to tell you? It goes back to Rome. You know, that after Jesus was crucified, you know, there were a couple of people that were persecuted, but then they kind of all moved across to Rome, and then they built this Christian church in Rome, and from Rome out to the rest of the entire world, Christianity was spread. And you look at the fruits of that, and you try and compare them with, you know, the way that God teaches, and it's really difficult to reconcile. But it doesn't seem to occur to the ordinary man in the street that hasn't been called. It doesn't seem to occur that there's any discrepancies. Those are Christians. They are Christians. Denise and I, every now and then, get an opportunity to travel. I travel for work, you know, internationally every now and then, and had a couple of trips to Rome. And on one of them, Denise came with me. On this particular trip, we decided we were going to go and do the tour of the Vatican, because the first time around, we didn't get a chance to see that. But what was interesting to us was the person that was leading us through the Vatican area, Italian lady, obviously a very, very committed Catholic. As we went through various places and references were made to the origins of the church and Saint Peter and so on, it was just stunning to us how absolutely sure she was that this was the church that Jesus had started. And it was like, you know, in all the history books, that's all the Catholic historians, there's lots and lots of writings that prove that this is the church that Jesus built. And it's, they're even rewriting parts of the Bible, and, if you look at some of the things that the current Pope is doing, and I'll get to that towards the end of this, I'll read through a couple of things that just, when I read them, was startling to me. But the deception, brethren, is so complete. It's so complete and so convincing, and people just can't see through it. You know, so on the one hand, it's an enormous blessing that God has peeled those blinders off our eyes and opened our ears and opened our hearts and given us the truth. But it's an enormous responsibility as well to make sure that those ears stay open and those eyes stay open and that heart stays open, and that we constantly refresh the amazing truth that He's given to us, the amazing insight He's given to us. You know, I think it was Churchill that said, those who don't, you know, learn from the lessons of history are bound to repeat them. Now, that's true on an international scale, but it's also true here within the church. If you look at the history of the true church, some of these verses that we've been reading here clearly indicate that in the past, people have been deceived. People that were called have become deceived. And I dare say most of us know people in our lifetime, sometimes people that are near and dear to us, that have fallen victim to that. And we know that on into the future, again, through the prophecies in the Bible, it's going to happen again. The big question we've got to ask ourselves then that I'm putting out there for us all to consider is, how sure am I that I'm not going to get deceived? How sure am I? What's the verse go? You know, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. God doesn't want us to fall. He does not want us to fall. Well, going back here to, you know, Revelation 12, verse 6, where we talked about the 1260 days that the church was in a desert place prepared for her. And Jesus had said, you know, watch out for false prophets. Actually, let's turn there as well. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 15 to 20. Matthew 7, 15 to 20, it says, watch out for false prophets. This is Jesus talking. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So they might seem just the nicest people. Just, man, you couldn't get nicer people. But inside, behind it all, they're ferocious wolves. And what do wolves, ferocious wolves do? They eat you. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. You know, history is a good teacher. History is a good teacher. And I'm so thankful Mr. Bentley put my nose back into it. From 325 AD, when the so-called Christian church became the state religion of the Roman Empire, for a period of 1260 years, the true followers of Jesus were persecuted and hunted down all over Europe. The true church, the woman with the sun, the moon, and the stars, who had given birth to the child, and the child had been taken to God. This same woman was on the run and was being persecuted by Satan-inspired movements. It was not until 1585, the year 1585, which is 1260 years after 325 AD, that the freedom of religion started to be practiced in England under the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. And of course, soon after that, you had all sorts of momentous occasions taking place. The Spanish Armada was destroyed in 1588, and that essentially destroyed the power of the Roman Catholic Church. The same power that had been used to enslave people in South America, and many had been killed. After that, freedom of religion slowly spread to other countries, which allowed more and more people to become followers of Jesus. And that's something I thank God for every time I think of it, that we live in a country where there is religious freedom. I've always lived in a country where there was religious freedom, and I'm thankful for that. I've lived in Rhodesia, which is today Zimbabwe, lived in South Africa, and I've lived here. In all three countries, we've had religious freedom. And I'm so thankful I did not live during the period of the 1260 years that we're referring to. Because those brethren were running for their lives. You know, in that section of history that I was reading earlier in the week about the Spanish Inquisition, they were talking about the people that were being persecuted. Of course, the Jews were persecuted, but it was mainly what they called the crypto-Jews. Now, crypto-Jews were Jews that said they were Christian, but they were still practicing Judaism at home. So they would publicly appear to be Christian. They would go to Christ Mass. They would go to all the religious Christian things that were imposed by the Catholic Church. But in their homes, they would still keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days. You know, those were crypto Jews. And of course, those people were persecuted big time. Of course, there were others that were not Jews who were practicing, like we do, the true religion. But to an external party, they'd look at us and say, well, you guys are kind of Jewish, aren't you? Because you're keeping the Sabbath and you're keeping all these Jewish holy days. So we were also amongst those who were, you know, persecuted and pursued. But what was interesting to me was that you had these different responses, that the people who believed something different from the way the Catholic Church was getting everyone to try and believe, whether they were crypto-Jews or Jews or us, the true Church of God, was that people would either do, you know, one of a couple of different things. The reaction was either, I'm going to pretend that I am following the Catholic Christianity, but in private I'm not going to. I'm going to keep the truth. That's one possible way of reacting. Another way of reacting is just to stay with the trunk of the tree and not try and hide, you know, what you are doing. Stay true to God and true to his way, but then to flee because they're after you. So, you know, you'd either be deception, create a kind of a deceptive web around what you're doing to try and hide, or you would flee. Those are really the two kind of possibilities. Or, in fact, I suppose a third possibility would be to completely deny God's truth and totally convert to Catholicism, to the state religion. I guess those are really the three possible scenarios. So, you know, as times get really rough in the future, as we move into the end of the end times, we know the times are going to get tough. We know that people are not going to be that happy with us. Which of those three possible routes are we individually going to be committed to? Which of the three? A good question to ask ourselves, a good question to ponder. So, brethren, why is it that we have a history of oppression and persecution and death sown by Christian Europe? For the simple reason that Christian Europe was not truly Christian at all. You know, if it's a duck, it walks like a duck. If it's really a Christian, then, as Jesus said in the verses we just read, by the fruits you'll see that's Christian. If they truly followed Christ, they would have followed his teachings. And Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5 and verse 44 to 45 that I was quoting there. That's what the true followers of Jesus had to do while they were being persecuted from one country to another. For 1260 years, the women, the church, the true believers of God, or spiritual Israel, fled to the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of. In Romans 9, verse 6 to 8, Paul wrote, It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abram's offspring. Spiritual Israel, in other words. Now, brethren, we know that there was war in heaven. We know that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And we know that the angels are there to protect us today. Not just physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. But we have to stay close to God. Because this other woman that Revelation talks about is on the rise again. She was temporarily held back at the end of that 1260 years when religious freedom was proclaimed from England. But she's on the rise again right now. And to have a glimpse of her, let's go to Revelation 17, the woman of Revelation 17. Here we see another, clearly another woman. Revelation 17, verse 1 to 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. And as we look at this woman, we see she's having a party. Sorry, I should say party. P-A-R-T-Y. She's having a feast, a festival. She's having fun. There's a whole bunch of people around her rejoicing, being happy, drinking wine. Her wine glass is full of stones, precious stones. It's a golden wine glass. Everyone's coming in saying, Cheers to you. It's taking place in a beautiful environment. But as you get a bit closer, you can look inside the wine glass and you see it's full of the blood of the people that have been persecuted. If you look at it from the world's perspective, and they look at just the external veneer. I mean, you go to these trips through Europe, and you look at all the cathedrals, and you look at all the riches, and you go through the Vatican, and you see like the paintings and the murals and the architecture and the gold inlaid everywhere, and you think, man, this is impressive. How can these people be wrong? How can they be wrong? It's just, they must be right. Look at our success. Look at how they've been blessed. How can all these people be wrong? And even the daughters of this great woman that's referred to here, those that have broken away, the Protestant the same story. You look at the cathedrals and the churches and the great might and riches, and how can they all be wrong? Revelation 17, verse 3. The angel carried me in the spirit into a desert, and I saw the woman sitting on her scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. Verse 4 to 6. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. So now, who is this woman? Well, the Bible, again, it tells us, interprets itself. It says that the title that was written on her forehead was Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Prostitutes and the Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now, why would she be called Babylon? This is where, again, history is so interesting. Because you look and at the start of the Roman Empire, and you look at some of the leaders of the empire, and what they were trying to do to bring together, to unite this massive empire that had taken place, to unite it, they wanted to use religion. And a lot of the peoples that they had conquered were peoples that were steeped in Babylon mystery religions. And so they used a lot of the symbolism and a lot of the feast days and the thinking of Babylonian mystery religion to incorporate and to water down, essentially, the Christianity, the true Christianity, and to make it into something that everyone would resonate with. Everyone could find a way of identifying with this now. And of course, it was a watering down of the true religion. So, you know, the name that's given to this false church is all about the roots of the church. At the start of the 1260 years, when the church became the official state religion of Rome, it goes right back to then. Of course, there's a lot of really good information, both in the history books and in the Bible, in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, which talks more about how that great Roman religion and the beast power worked together over the years through various resurrections of the Roman Empire, and how that's busy unfolding again today. We're not going to go there. There's not enough time. But I'd encourage you to get back into it and to reread a lot of that, because that is such fascinating material to go through, reading the Bible and reading the history books side by side and seeing what actually happened and how those things have been fulfilled. But brethren, at this point, I'd like to just read through here a couple of interesting news reports, highly summarized news reports that have taken place just in the last 6 months or so. Some of them you may have seen, some of them you may have missed, but we are urged to watch so that we can see the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity, and so that we can ensure that we are not going to be deceived, because the deception from false Christianity is going to be strong. It's going to be backed by Satan. And once again, the very elect are going to come under fire through deception, but then also persecution. The deception piece is the piece that I'm really trying to emphasize now. Let's make sure we're not deceived. Let's watch. And so here are a couple of things that would be so easy for people to get deceived on. So, April 2018, Pope Francis has surprised the world today by announcing that the Bible is totally outdated and needs a radical change. We cannot keep trying to talk up to our public in a totally new world with a book that is thousands of years old. We are losing followers, and we have to go a step further in research and search for modernization of the church to rewrite the Word of God. Even if it's only the Old Testament, in which there are certain passages that it's better not to repeat. Now, that's a very popular, politically correct, kind of message, isn't it? It's very much along the lines of, well, everyone today really needs to tolerate everyone and everything, because we're all children of God and everything's okay. And there again, see how sinister Satan's way is. He always takes some truth and some false and mixes it together. Because, yes, it's kind of true that we need to all... It is true that we need to love each other. Okay? But to start mixing together with that all these other concepts of, you know, what's okay and what's not okay, and what we shouldn't talk about because the Bible is like too harsh on certain things, especially the Old Testament, is clearly leading people astray. It's clearly pandering to popular opinion, but it's clearly leading people astray because that's not God's way. A typical example, going further on this, is in May the 21st of 2018, there was a report, a victim of clerical sexual abuse has said that Pope Francis told him that God made him gay and that his sexuality does not matter. The person's name was Juan Carlos Cruz, a survivor of sexual abuse, spent 3 days with Pope Francis at the Vatican in April, in which he discussed his sexuality and the abuse he suffered at the hands of a Chilean priest. Describing his encounter with the Pope to CNN, Cruz said, the Pope said to Cruz, "You know, Juan Carlos, that does not matter. God made you like this. God loves you like this. The Pope loves you like this. And you should love yourself and not worry about what people say." So there's a hard and fast example of how taking things that are objectionable out of the Old Testament and not even repeating them and modernizing our approach to our message to the masses is taking root. And of course, that's a very popular kind of approach, isn't it? I mean, most people would look at that and say, "Great, good on you, Francis. What a wonderful approach. God loves everyone." And you know, it's true. He does love everyone. But that doesn't mean that all forms of, you know, how you live your life are okay. Because God's pretty clear on that. In June 2018, Pope Francis addressed a global interchurch conference in Geneva and called on all denominations to work together. He's keen to close the gap between the 1.3 billion strong Catholic faithful and other Christians. And he calls for deeper unity between Catholics and other Christian faiths at an interchurch alliance of which the Catholic Church was not even a member, but they'd invited him to come and speak. And of course, the Pope's very big on supporting the green movements and environmental issues, which is really popular with the millennials. So, you know, you put all these kinds of things together and you think, wow, he's a really cool Pope. he's a mensch. He's a great guy. Surely, he must be right. I mean, you look at the guy. He's just love coming from him. He must be right. How could he be wrong? In May 2016, if we go back a little bit further, a report from Rome, Pope Francis received a prize for service to the European unification. He urged leaders to remember the ideals of the European Union's founders, calling for an update for the idea of Europe at a time of mass migration, economic sluggishness, and fears about terrorism. The past can serve as an inspiration to confront with courage the complex multipolar framework of our own day, says the Pope, and to take up with determination the challenge of updating the idea of Europe. The Pope told European leaders in the Vatican, so they all came to the Vatican, to him, all the European leaders came to him, where he was awarded the Charlemagne Prize, named for the 9th century king of the Franks who became the Holy Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Emperor. A Europe capable of giving birth to new humanism based on three capacities: the capacity to integrate, the capacity for dialogue, and the capacity to generate. Those are the three hallmarks of the new Europe that the Pope is pushing for. And think about it. Integrate. What's the Catholic Church trying to do? It's reaching out to all the denominations. Come back. Come back. Let's all be united. The capacity for dialogue. The Pope, this current Pope, is talking to everyone. He's out there on the road talking to all the leaders all over the world because he's trying to create dialogue. And the capacity to generate, why is he doing this? Growth. He wants to generate growth. See, it's all about history repeating itself. That church that was started as the official church of the Roman Empire in the 300s AD, that held total domination of the world for 1260 years, that same church is again on the march, is again moving. And the leadership of that church are preaching a message of love and reconciliation and dialogue. And there's a great deal of power behind them. And people look at that and they think, how can they be wrong? And it's a popular message. And brethren, I dare say, even the very elect, even each of us, if we're not careful, we could start thinking that way. Wow, look at him, he's a really cool pope. He's a great world leader at a time that the world needs a leader. So, brethren, as the times get more and more towards the end of the end times, there are going to be very important decisions that we're going to have to take on a minute-by-minute basis. Not just a year by year or a month by month or a week by week or a day by day, a minute by minute basis. We're going to have to make decisions about what are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the voice of truth? Are we going to continue to deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ and God? Are we going to keep a watchful eye? Are we going to elect, as the elect, are we going to elect and decide to always follow the truth? Or are we going to allow ourselves to become lax and then taken in by what's popular and where the fun is and where the goodness starts coming from and be deceived? Down through history, many have been deceived. In our own lifetimes, some of our closest friends have been deceived. The Bible says, many will be deceived.